doctrine of salvation? We could, but that's not what we're talking about in this class. That's why we haven't talked about baptism, for example. Anyway, here's our outline. We talked about different worldviews and how Christianity is different from those worldviews. We talked about Trinity, the nature of God, the nature of Christ. Then we talked about salvation, the history of theories about salvation. We talked about theodicy and where the idea of predestination came from, the history of that doctrine. All right, and then we started the idea of talking about the question of evil. Then we switched over, and we started talking about the qualities of God. And then after that, we're going to go back to the question of evil, the question of suffering and hell, and then we'll talk about heaven. That's kind of the whole thing. I think we're pretty much on schedule, as long as I can keep a pretty good clip here. All right, so we're talking about the qualities of God. Okay, we looked at some of his qualities. One of those qualities was his existence. Okay, there we go. There are the slides. We've done this. I'll just go over this pretty quickly. The existence of God. And God is by definition the self-existent one, without whom nothing would exist at all. Some people ask, well, if God created everything, then who created God? And it turns out that's actually a nonsense question. God, by definition, is the one who exists, who is self-existent. All right, and then we talked about his eternal nature, from everlasting to everlasting. In fact, God, if I understand it correctly, exists outside of time. So for us as human beings, time is linear, past, present, and future. The understanding of God I get from the scriptures, if I understand it correctly, is that God is not affected by time. All right, and if that's true, then that brings us to our next quality, which is his immutability. All right, and which means he cannot change. He doesn't change. And as we went through these different qualities, we talked about, well, if that's true, then what's that mean for us? So what's it mean that God exists? It means, therefore, that we can exist. What does it mean that he's eternal? It means that we have the opportunity to inherit eternal life. What does it mean that he's immutable? It means that he is not going to change. So we may move, but God does not move. Another quality, the Greeks really needed and wanted God to be unchanging, but they also wanted God to be impassive. And to be impassive means to not be affected. The Greek concept of God, God was distant and unaffected by human beings. To them, that was the best kind of God. But that's not the God that we have. We have a God who doesn't change, and yet he can change his mind, as we see in, for example, in Genesis 18, where God, in quotes, changes his mind. Yes? And then we talked about his omnipresence. The God who sees, El Roy, 1 Kings 8:27, even the highest heavens cannot contain you. In Psalm 139, 7 through 12, where can I flee from God? If I go across the sea, he's there. He is everywhere. God is everywhere, and he's omniscient. And the implications for that is that we can't escape from God. He knows everything we're saying, everything we're thinking, everything we're doing. In Acts 17, he's not far from each of us. So God is everywhere, but he makes his presence known in selected times and to selected people, which is interesting. Although God is omnipresent, he does not interfere. He does not directly intervene in history, usually, even in our lives, usually. So he is subtle in the way he interacts with the world, but he certainly interacts with the world. We talked about his omniscience. 1 John 3:20, he knows everything. 1 Corinthians 2:10, which says the Holy Spirit searches and knows all things. Hebrews 4:12, which is part of our Bible study series, right? That he searches all things. So what that means is that God knows everything that we say and think and do. All right? So, and his omniscience, because God exists outside of time, his omniscience includes foreknowledge. God knows past, present, and future. You can see on the screen there several scriptures in Isaiah which talk about God's knowledge of the future. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient time, what is still to come. So God foreknows, and this raised some interesting questions earlier in the class. How does he foreknow without predestining, which it would give you a headache if you think about it too much? We talked about his omnipotence. God can do anything, right? Well, no, actually, he can't do everything. There are things he can't do. All right, but his sovereignty, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, you rule over all the kingdoms. Ephesians 1, 19 through 21, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every title. God is omnipotent and he is sovereign. But we asked, are there any things that God cannot do? And the answer is, yeah. Because God is just, then he cannot do something that's unjust. Because he is love, he cannot do something that is unloving. Because he is righteous, he cannot do anything that is unrighteous. So therefore, technically, he can't do everything. But he can do anything within the realm of his being and of his nature. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, my purpose will stand. I will do what I please. So God is sovereign. But we learned that God limits his sovereignty as well, in that he, in his sovereign will, he gives us sovereign will. We'll talk about that a bit more. And we'll talk about how, we talked earlier about how Thomas Aquinas proposed that in God giving us sovereign will in our sphere, that does not reduce God's sovereignty because he is in his sovereign will giving us that. Okay, and then we talked about his righteousness. I think this is when we're finishing the class, so maybe I should slow down just a little bit here. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. God is completely holy and righteous without sin, without flaw. And that's why there's this separation between us and God, because God keeps his distance from things that are unholy, that are impure, things that are evil. That's why the cherubim are there in the guarding the Holy of Holies in the temple or in the tabernacle. And that's why, excuse me, the cherubim are there keeping Adam and Eve out of the garden. God is righteous. Psalm 119, verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord. God is pure. He's blameless. He's unmixed. One thing is there are a lot of laws in the Old Testament about not joining different things, not putting two different crops in the same field, not having more than one kind of animal in the same flock, not wearing clothing of more than one material. And all those things were intended to illustrate to the Jews God's purity, his unmixed nature, his holiness, his being without fault. Therefore, and that relates to the next, well, actually the one after, God's justice and God's love. And I think we are aware of God's love. I proposed to you anyway, that as believers, we need to come to the place where in our mind, in our heart, we weigh God's qualities and we try to have an awareness of those qualities in a proper balance. And what got Augustine and Zwingli and Calvin and even Luther in trouble was imbalance. All right, imbalance in terms of weighing his sovereignty to the extent that it reduced his love. Or let's say during their first great awakening in the 18th century, where they were more aware of God's justice and his holiness and not so much aware of his love. And in the 21st century, where I believe that his love is not correctly in balance with concepts of his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, and his sovereignty. And so I believe that there's not that we need to emphasize his love less, but that we need to preach and teach and understand and conceive of those other qualities, which seem to even be, in some sense, even in a kind of tension with his love. And we'll talk about that a bit more. I think we did read last week Ephesians 4, 14 through 19, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God. God's love is unfathomable in its extent, limitless, unchanging, and it's self-sustaining and it's evident. God is incapable of doing an unloving thing. Okay, and then we talked about God's justice. That's the last of the qualities we're going to list. To me, Romans 3, 21 through 26 is the key passage for me personally on God's justice, because it talks about how God is just on the one hand, but he justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ on the other. And that's where love and justice meet. In Hebrews 6, 10, it says God is not unjust, and that's for sure. He will reward those who have us for what we've done for him. But then in Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, we learn that God's justice is not exactly like our justice. It reminds us of the parable of the workers in the field, the fact that God will, if we've done sinful things because of his grace, if we turn to him, the condition we are in when we die, essentially, is the one that determines our eternal outcome, which is a bit of a strange thing from the human concept of justice. All right, in Jeremiah 12:1, we could read that one, where Jeremiah says, "You are always just, O God." And then he questions God on his justice, which I find to be a kind of a curious thing there. Whoops. Okay. Now, this leads us back to the question of evil. Because God's justice, his sovereignty, his love, his holiness, those qualities are all related to the question of evil. So why is there evil? This slide here, I'm going to talk about heaven and hell later on. I'm going to talk later on about how God's justice and his love met at the cross. And it's like two paths. And essentially, we get to choose which path we go down, whether justice wins out or whether love wins out. All right, great. The problem of evil. All right. So the problem of evil is, I think, one of the hardest questions to answer. Okay. There we go. Thank you, Jan. So here's the question. If God is good, in fact, that's one of God's qualities, is to be good. If God is good and holy and unmixed and righteous, and if he is also all-powerful, then why is there evil? If God is loving and omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, then why is there evil? And also a related question we'll do next is, why is there suffering? This is a difficult question. In Genesis 1, I believe it's verse 36, it says, God looked at everything he created and it was good. It was all good. It was very good. Everything that God made is good. And the Bible says God made everything. But there's evil. So what's that about? A hard question. A hard question. What is evil? Is it real? I think the answer is absolutely. And we'll talk about other worldviews that don't agree that evil is in fact real. They say it's an illusion. Is it a thing? Some people say evil is the absence of good. It's kind of like the analogy is darkness is the absence of light, or coldness is the absence of heat. By the way, scientifically, those two are both true. Technically, there's no such thing as darkness. And technically, there's no such thing as coldness. All right? In other words, you can't shine darkness to make light go away, and you can't add coldness to something. All right? You can add heat to something, but you can't add coldness to something. So therefore, darkness is not a thing. Only light is a thing. And coldness is not a thing. Only heat is a thing. So is that what evil is? And the answer is no. In the absence of good, that doesn't mean that therefore there's evil. That's not the answer to the question. So evil is not simply the absence of good, like darkness is the absence of light. So what is evil then? If it's real, if it's a thing, and yet it wasn't one of the things that God created, then what is it? Remember, that was the take-home question at the end of the first class. And I would say, I'm not sure if there's any one single verse in the Bible that really gives an absolute, clear, you know, in concrete, unquestionable definition of what evil is. I think we have to come to understanding what evil is from the tone of the Bible all overall. Another question is God responsible for evil? Now, by the way, if you believe in Calvinism, if you have this sovereignty of God that doesn't allow for it free will or any kind of sovereignty of anything other than God, then the answer is yes, God is responsible for evil. But as I read the Bible, I don't see God responsible for evil at all. I see that we are responsible for evil, which means that there has to be free will involved here. All right? So, again, the question of free will and the question of evil are going to inevitably be connected. Now, when we were talking about Augustine, I very briefly read a quote from Augustine on the nature of evil. And to me, Augustine does about as good a job as anybody I've heard. I'd say take it for what it's worth to some extent. Because, like I said, I don't think there's a single verse in the Bible that absolutely gives us an inescapable, absolute definition of what evil is and where it comes from. But here's what Augustine said. He said, when accordingly it is inquired whence is evil, it must be first inquired what is evil, which is nothing else than corruption either of the measure, of the form, or the order that belongs to nature. Nature, therefore, which has been corrupted, is called evil. For surely when incorrupt, it is good, but even when corrupt, so far as it is its nature, it is good. So far as it is corrupted, it is evil. He said, sin is not the striving after an evil nature, but the desertion of a better one. And so the deed itself is evil, not the nature which the sinner uses amiss. In other words, the nature that God gave us is not evil. Nothing God created is evil, but the misuse of the things that God gave us. And I believe this explains the idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was knowledge that God did not want us to have because it gave us the ability to corrupt things. Evil, this is another quote. Oh, yeah, it's on the screen there. Evil arises from the corruption of a nature which is essentially good. What is called evil is good corrupted. If it were not corrupted, it wouldn't be wholly good. But even what is corrupted, it is good insofar as it remains a natural thing. All right? So that would be a definition of evil. In other words, food tastes good, and yet we can become gluttons. The sexual relationship is a beautiful, incredible, mystical thing that God created, and yet it can be used for evil. And evil, then, is the corruption of things which were good as they were created. And so why is it that we are able to corrupt? Because God has given us free will. All right? And that would get us to Thomas Aquinas. I don't think I have the quote here. Maybe I do. Thomas Aquinas. Okay. Anyway, the way Thomas Aquinas said it is, God's sovereignty is over things which are natural, in other words, things which God, which fully obey God, nature fully obeys God, but also there are over things which God gave choice to. So if God gives us choice, it's his sovereign will to give us choice, and we have a limited sovereignty. Now, the question of evil, we've talked about other worldviews. So we talked about different worldviews such as dualism, for example, which says good and evil are in this sort of unending, more or less equal balance. And so things are, you know, evil is natural and good is natural. They are both created. And that's not true according to the biblical worldview. According to the biblical worldview, everything that was created was inherently good. And I agree with that. I reject dualism. All right, a pantheism. In pantheism, God and the universe are essentially the same thing. And therefore, physical things are somehow a lower level and illusory and not real. The goal of our existence is to disappear and dissolve into this Brahman, this ultimate universal soul. If that's true, things that are physical are an illusion, and also evil is an illusion. It's not real. All right, but the Christian worldview does not agree with that. We believe that evil absolutely is real, and it needs to be called to account, and justice is about that. So again, I reject the pantheistic explanation of evil. The point I'm trying to make here is the problem of evil is a hard question to deal with, but every other answer just falls apart. Dualism, no. Pantheism, no. Naturalism or scientific materialism, which says evil is not real. Evil can't even be defined. That doesn't help. And then there's determinism or fate, the Muslim concept or the Calvinist concept, which essentially says both evil and good are the result of God's sovereign will, that God is the cause of evil and God is the cause of even people going to hell. I don't agree with that either. I believe those are simply not true. So what is the theology, if you will, of evil? So here's my conclusion. Evil is real. Okay? And indirectly, the reason there's evil is because God gave us a choice. Again, it goes back to the question of why do we exist? I believe the reason we exist biblically is because God is a loving being by his very nature. You go back to the idea of Trinity. God is essentially a relational being. And in his relational nature, he created the universe so that he could love his children and so that his children could love him. And love gives a choice. You cannot make someone love you. All right? Now, according to Calvinism, I'm going to keep going back there. I'm sorry that God makes us love him. But I don't believe that's true. I don't think you can support that. Well, actually, you can support it by taking isolated verses out of the context in the Bible. But in the big picture of the Bible, you certainly can't support that. And I've spent plenty of time on that already. So, God loved us so much that he gave us a choice. And the choice was a real one. Like I've said before, you know, he didn't give us the choice between $1,000 and a punch in the nose. He gave us a choice between having a relationship with God based on his sovereignty and our submitting to him, or he said you could have other knowledge. You could have the knowledge of good and evil. And like it says in Genesis 3, that was an attractive option. Because if the other option was not attractive, then it wouldn't even be an option. Why did the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why was it even in the garden? I believe because God loved us. So what was the result? Well, the result, unfortunately, was that we rebelled against God. We chose to seek things that he didn't want for us, that were harmful for us. And in the process, we sinned. We brought evil into the world. All right? Remember your alternatives. If you're a predestinationist, then God is the cause of evil. But God is good. Or you can deny the existence of evil, as does postmodernism, as does scientific materialism, as does pantheism. All right, or there's this unending equal battle between good and evil, neither of which will ever win out. Those are all not true. So why is there evil? Because God loves us. Because he gave us a choice. Like I said, that's why the tree was in the garden. Love gives a choice. Can love even exist at all without free will? I think we all know that it can't. Even the atheist knows that it can't. All right? So, what about Satan then? Okay, we understand why there's evil in the world from a human perspective of rebellion and rejection of God's love and his grace. But what about Satan? Who created Satan? Well, again, similarly, but even more, the Bible does not directly answer the question of evil in one verse that clearly states it. Even less so do we have information about the nature of demons and Satan. We know they're real. We have statements about God that are clear and unmistakable. So I believe God did create Satan, and I believe that Satan chose to rebel against God as well. Everything God created obeys him. Everything God created obeys him, except us. And apparently, angelic beings, apparently, I don't have a Bible verse on this, apparently angelic beings also had choice. So Satan rebelled against God. He was rejected from heaven. And his minions, the demons as well. I believe that Satan was not created evil. How then did he become evil? 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Again, I've not heard another explanation of this. So even though, like I've already confessed, I don't have a verse to prove this, I believe it's the only rational conclusion. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world. So we can see here, clearly angels can sin. And I believe Satan is a very, very powerful angel. Perhaps he was one of the archangels, like Michael or Gabriel. Don't know. But that seems to be a reasonable assumption. Are demons real? Yeah. Jesus believed in them. What are demons then? I don't know. Angelic beings also who rebelled, who are now serving Satan instead of God? Okay, probably. Are they fallen angels, Jude 6? I think so. By the way, a little side note for what it's worth. Isaiah 14, the one that talks about Lucifer. You've heard Satan called Lucifer. Well, Isaiah 14 is a really bad proof text for that, because in Isaiah 14, it's actually talking about Babylon and how Babylon fell. So I believe that Satan is a fallen angel, but his name is not Lucifer, and Isaiah 14 is not a good passage to prove that. But you know what? That's not that important anyway. Okay, great. Now, why does demons possession still happen today? Why or why not, etc.? Will there be free will in heaven? I want to get to the next question. We're not going to finish this question. All right. The question of suffering. All right. So why is there suffering? Why is there pain and suffering? This is a theological question. The question of evil is a theological one, and the question of suffering is also a theological one. So here is what the skeptic would say to the believer. actually, they might start by asking two questions. Number one, do you believe that God is omnipotent? And in this class, we agree with that. Do you believe that God is loving? In fact, that God is more than loving, that love is defined by God. And as Bible believers, we're going to go with that one for sure. And then the skeptic would say that obviously the God you believe in doesn't exist. Because think about what happened in World War II with the genocide of 6 million Jews. What about the genocide of the Armenians by the Turks in World War I? What about a child who's born with some sort of a genetic disability who suffers immensely, his parents suffer, then he dies? What about what happened with George Floyd? Clearly, there's not only evil in this world, but there's also suffering in this world. So here's what the skeptic will ask you, and it's a good question. Surely you've asked this question yourself. All right, is it because God is not powerful enough to prevent these things? Or is it because God is not sufficiently loving, so he doesn't care? He's sort of this impassive, uninvolved God. Which is it? You can't have it both ways. And, at first blush, this seems like a very clear challenge. And at first go, it's tempting to be like, good question. I've kind of wondered about that myself. But remember, just like with the question of evil, which is a difficult question, is it real? What is its source? Blah, blah, blah. Just like in that case, other worldviews just fall flat on their face in the question of evil. I believe other worldviews other than Christianity also fall flat on their face. Can a worldview have a face? Well, whatever. It's just a metaphor. Other worldviews also fail to answer this question. But that doesn't mean it's not a hard question, because it is a hard question. Now, I like to address the question of suffering, pain and suffering, first from a theological perspective, but then I like to kind of throw in at the end just a little tiny injection of more like the emotional question about pain and suffering, because ultimately, although this is a theological question, I believe it's also a very emotional question. So why is there suffering? I think we have the results of the tsunami on the left, the earthquake in Haiti on the right. So why does God cause earthquakes? What's he trying to accomplish here? Under which of his qualities, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, under which of these categories does earthquakes fall? All right? So, like I said, I'm going to give sort of the apologetic theological response, and then I'm going to give a brief version of the human response, even though technically I guess that's not part of our class. So, again, the agnostic would say if God is completely good and loving, and if he is all-knowing and all-powerful, then clearly that God can't be real because of all the pain and suffering. All right, so some questions. Is suffering actually a bad thing? There's an assumption, if we go back to the atheist challenge, there's an assumption that suffering is, in fact, bad, is something that a loving God should, in fact, prevent. That's a question we could ask. And another question, just like the question of evil, similarly with the question of pain and suffering, are these things God's fault? And if God is creator of everything, you could argue, therefore, ultimately, he is responsible for the existence of evil and of pain and suffering. And I think there's a sense in which that's true. So, for example, let's say I have a child who commits a heinous crime. Am I responsible for that heinous crime? Well, the answer is, if I had not brought that child into the world, then that heinous crime would not have happened. So therefore, I am responsible for that heinous crime. And yet, We all know that certainly the courts would not hold me responsible for that. Now, if he was still in my house, if he was like, 11 years old and out of control, that'd be another thing. And so the fact that God brought us into the world, ultimately, it goes back to him. Because a world that exists in which evil can happen and in which suffering and pain can happen, God is responsible for the creation of the world in which they can happen. But then, is he responsible for the evil? Is he responsible for the suffering? Again, this is a question that we need to think about. One thing for sure, there's a lot of suffering, physical pain, disease, broken relationships, poverty, violence, terrorism, genocide, the chronic fear that results, the emotions, the lifelong destroyed relationships, the disappointment, the failure, the loss of hope, and then we die. Phew. Wow. Different kinds of physical abuse, poverty, genocide, sexual abuse. I mean, women are sexually abused all the time. Is that because of God's love? Or is it because of his power and his sovereignty? Good question. Loneliness. There's a lot of pain and suffering in the world, for sure. So is it lack of care, lack of love, or lack of strength and power and omnipotence? No simple answer, folks. But I believe the cause of suffering and pain, it's complicated. And anybody tells you the answer is simple, I believe that that's not true. It is not simple. You can see on the screen what I'm going to propose: free will, sin, natural disaster, and, well, maybe stupidity is another cause of suffering. All right. And so, number one, I'm going to say that suffering does not prove lack of power or love. And I'm also going to conclude that suffering is not even bad, that it's actually overall a good thing. Okay, I've already talked about free will, so we don't need to spend much time here. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20, John 7, 17, where Jesus tells people to make a choice. And again, this goes back to what we already talked about. Why do we exist? The reason we exist is because God wanted to love us, and love gives a choice. All right, and because he gave us a choice, he gave us the ability. It was a real choice. He gave us the ability. We rebelled and we sinned. And I believe there's a natural law. There's this natural law. And the law is this: if you sin, you bring suffering into the world. Avoiding that law is kind of like avoiding the law of gravity. All right. I don't like the law of gravity. I don't agree with the law of gravity. I think it was a bad idea. All right. But the law of gravity acts. It just does. It's one of the things that was created, but I believe God created moral laws as well. When we do things that are against his will, then we bring suffering into the world. And I believe that suffering, in a sense, is a message from God to us that there's a problem. All right? So I would argue that most, but not all, the suffering of the world is the result of sin. And we could blame God for that. But I would say, what's the alternative? The alternative to evil existing and therefore sin coming into the world and therefore suffering from that sin, the alternative is either that we don't exist at all. Do we have anybody volunteering to not exist at all? Okay, I didn't think so. Or it could be that we would be automatons, that we'd be like a bird or a porpoise or a mountain or a star, that we would not have the ability to glorify God because we wouldn't have the ability to love God. Oh, I guess nature glorifies God as well, but we are his greatest creation. So I say God is so powerful and God is so loving that he created us as the peak of his creation and he gave us a choice. We rebelled. It pains God's heart. God, like a parent, can be hurt by his own creation. That's, again, that God is not impassive. All right? And so sin came into the world, and then suffering came from sin. You know, it's interesting. We read Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. How am I doing here? I'm going to go about 5 more minutes before a break. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. It says, let me see. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this is a little bit confusing because in Ezekiel 18, verse 19 and 20, I think we're all very familiar with this one. Ezekiel 18, verse 19 and 20. It says, yet you ask, why does the Son not share the guilt of the Father? Since the Son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. Then we go back to Exodus, and it says, I will bring punishment down to the fourth generation of those who rebel against me. All right, so which is it? It seems like we can't have it both ways, and actually we do have it both ways. Because Exodus is talking about the consequences in this life. Whereas Ezekiel is talking about the eternal consequences. Eternal consequences is one thing, and then the consequences in this life is another. The bottom line, if a man beats his wife, who suffers? He suffers. She suffers. The children suffer down to the fourth generation. We know this. Sin causes suffering. And suffering, in a sense, is a symptom. It's a symptom of sin. By the way, that's not the whole story, but it's the principal story. Most of the suffering in the world is not the result of God wanting it to happen, but he allows us to do things, and those things bring suffering. Think about all the suffering caused by addiction, by lack of self-control, by sexual immorality, by perversion and by abuse, anger, violence, greed. What about greed? What about the desire to control other people? What about arrogance, jealousy, selfishness? This is the cause of suffering. And by the way, on Exodus 18, verse 4, I would say in Christianity, we can cut that down to the fourth generation, just to one generation. I believe that if you were abused sexually or physically or whatever way, I believe that is going to affect your children, even in Christ. But I believe it can stop at that level. All right, so the cause of pain and suffering, the principal cause is sin. All right, there's Exodus 20. I should have turned to that slide. All right. But this doesn't explain all suffering. Job is a great book on the question of suffering. In fact, that's the topic of the book of Job, is theodicy, God's sovereignty and how that interacts with our freedom and how that affects our life here and eternally. And it's interesting, Job's friends tell him, the reason you're suffering is because of your sin. And Job says, what are you talking about? I'm righteous. I don't deserve any of this. So who's right? The answer is they're both wrong. Maybe Elihu is right, if you read Elihu, because Job was not perfect. He was not good. He was relatively good. He was relatively righteous. And that's why God allowed Satan to tempt him, if you will. But he's he was a sinner. He deserved worse than what he got. He deserved hell, actually. But it wasn't because of his sin, that's for sure. John 9, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. He said, this occurred so that God could be glorified, because how we respond to suffering can bring glory to God. All right, so apparently not all suffering is the result of sin. All right, in fact, we have the advantage that Job did not have of reading Job chapter 1, and we know why that was happening. All right, so what about the tsunami that hit Sumatra, I don't know, 12 years ago and killed 200,000? Whose sin caused that? So another cause of suffering, I believe, is natural causes. In fact, death is natural. And I would say death is good. Pain is natural. And pain is good. And the bottom line is the world we live in is dangerous. Nobody gets out of here alive. Plate tectonics, that's why that tsunami happened. And plate tectonics is part of creation. And what God created is good. If you can create a better universe, all right, that has, you know, because plate tectonics creates, it's recycling so that the surface of the earth is still fertile. It also creates an atmosphere, so we have an atmosphere. If you don't like plate tectonics, go to Mars. It's not a great place to live. All right, so I would say if you can create a better universe, a better world than the one that God created, which includes plate tectonics, feel free. Go for it. And let's bring a charge against God on that one. And what about weather? You know, weather is a beautiful thing. I mean, the earth is round and the sun is over there. So the energy is not equally distributed. So life couldn't exist except in maybe a narrow band, which would be moving and everything would die. So God distributes the energy with the weather. The weather's a good thing, but then there's hurricanes and it's a dangerous place and nobody gets out alive. So another cause of suffering is just natural causes. All right. So anyway, I'm going to summarize that, and then I'm going to give you a bit of a human response to the question of suffering. But right now, we're going to take our usual 5 to 7 minute break, in which I'll take some questions from those who are hanging out here on the Zoom. All right. But if you're on Bakersfield Church of Christ, you can listen or watch. Take a break. We'll start again probably 10 o'clock straight up. Okay. All right, please, if you'd like, turn on your microphones and throw out any questions that came up. Hello, Lorenzo. Is that the Lorenzo who lives in Delano?
Yeah, I don't have any questions.
Okay, well, good seeing you.
All right, good to see you too. Good morning.
Good morning. All right. Somebody's got to have a question.
I do.
All right, great.
When you said nobody gets out of here alive, it made me think of Enoch. He was one who just got out alive.
Okay, that's true. And how about Elijah? And by the way, if you're still around when Jesus comes back, you also will get out of here alive.
I don't think I'm going to be around that long.
Well, you don't know. He could come back today.
It's
possible. Yeah, the exceptions, you know what they say, the exception proves the rule, right? You hear the exception, you go, right, exactly, right, that's an exception. Yeah. Well, I was writing an article about the doctrine of baptism, and, you know, I believe that we're saved when we're baptized. That's what the Bible teaches. But there was a guy who was trying to argue with any connection between salvation and baptism. He said, and so I mentioned exceptions. Like, for example, Moses wasn't baptized, and he's going to be in heaven. And David wasn't baptized. Mary wasn't baptized. She's going to be in heaven. And so he said, well, you see, these people, they always have exceptions. I'm sorry, there's exceptions. And there's exceptions to nobody gets out of here alive, right?
All right.
I haven't met one yet. If you want to count on that one, wow, you might as well count on, I don't know, winning the Super Lotto.
I don't play.
Yeah. I don't play it either because to me that's voluntary taxes. And if people want to pay voluntary taxes, it's okay with me, but I'm not planning on it anytime soon. All right, anyway, other questions related to God's sovereignty, his qualities, why there's evil in the world, pain and suffering? Anybody? Their range of choices was much narrower than ours because they didn't have the knowledge that we have. All right, and it seems, it's apparent that we inherit that knowledge they gained from eating of that tree. So the knowledge of good and evil. Now, again, I'm speculating somewhat here. I'm kind of using sort of a common sense application of what we can see. But the fact that they were naked and unashamed tells me that the range of things that they could have done that would have been sin was much narrower than ours. Really, the only sin they could have essentially was rebellion. Was saying to God that what you have given to us is not enough. We want something better. We don't really trust that you love us completely. And that they went for that, and then all kinds of sin resulted. The idea of murder, the idea of killing somebody, they couldn't even have done it. This idea of competing for power is something that was inconceivable to Adam and Eve. But when they sinned, I believe they became aware of all these possibilities. And that our fleshly nature, one way of thinking about it for me personally, you may not agree, is essentially inheriting that knowledge and therefore that temptation. That's how I think about it. Right.
This is a grand plan, and this is just one section of it. That's part of the grander plan. I know about the kingdom and the covenant and everything.
Yeah. And again, this is the...
But it also seems like he's got a grander plan, and that has to be a why all this happened, and he just didn't create it from the very beginning, everybody being perfect.
Yeah. Again, this is the big question, all right? And in the end, as a Christian, we allow faith to come into this question. Because the Bible says, at just the right time, Christ died for us. And I would say, not just the right time, I would say just the right place. At Jerusalem, which is in many senses the center of Asia, Africa, and Europe, at a time in the Roman Empire when world travel was available for the first time in all history, at a time when there was a common language. And so, again, my Christian faith leads me to the conclusion that God is good and that his plan was the best possible plan of all plans. And yet, you know, humans, as humans, we're left, we have to question that. I think it's impossible for us not to question that. And so there's nothing more natural than the question that you just asked. But I think both faith and fact lead me to the same place, which is, that's a really good question. But I believe God chose the best time and the best situation so that we could know him and he could know us. And yet, this again points out the true evilness of evil. How much devastation and destruction happened even in the best of all worlds. So then the next question is, well, then why did God make us? What was he thinking? And if you go to Genesis 7, you find God thinking, yeah, what was I doing? You know what I'm saying? You know, who are you, O person, to talk back to God? Romans 9. And shall the one who was formed say, the one who formed it, why did you do those things? And the answer is, well, God, actually, you can do that. God gives you permission to do that. In fact, in Jeremiah 12, even Jeremiah does that. But ultimately, I conclude as a Christian that we live in the best of all worlds. And that's a hard conclusion to reach, isn't it?
Yeah.
Given all the evil
sense.
In the world.
It makes sense.
It does. And again, you have to look at the alternative answers. Those alternatives are that evil is not even real, that pain and suffering are completely meaningless, all right, and or that God created both good and evil. The alternative explanations are very unsatisfactory, and they don't even work. So as difficult as the Christian answer is, that's what I've been trying to emphasize, I believe it's the only answer that makes sense. But, yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, when I think about God and him giving us free choice to choose to love him, that's something that really love at its best is given freely. And sometimes I would think, oh, gee, I wish God would have just given me a lobotomy so I would just obey, you know, and not have to
Right.
Otherwise, we would kind of be just like robots. And what kind of enjoyment would God or us as his creating beings of wanting that relationship, wanting to please, even if it's hard? And I do think that God takes pleasure in us being overcomers.
Yeah. You nailed it on the head, I would say. Go ahead, Chuck.
Without contrast, it's hard to appreciate what you have. I think maybe because of sin coming in the world, you built the contrast.
Right. That's three slides from now.
Okay,
no problem. I was going to make that same point. Yeah. All right, well, it's 10:03, so we had almost a 10-minute break, so let's keep going here. We've got two more subjects to cover, and we've got about 50 minutes. And if I remember right, Chuck, you said that Carrie was going to come to this class to learn about heaven. And by the way, just so you know, that's the very last topic, so got to put up with some of this other stuff in the meantime. All right, so why is there pain and suffering? Is it because God is too weak to prevent it? Or because he doesn't love us enough to stop it? No, the answer is no, that's not correct. But the causes of suffering are, it's complex, it's complicated. It's a mixture. Suffering is caused because of evil, because of rebellion, because of sin. But also there's natural causes. Even in the natural world, there's going to be lightning strikes. A bacteria, I believe that bacteria are not outside of God's will. And even viruses, that's a current topic, is it not? But without bacteria, there'd be no oxygen in the air. There'd be no nitrogen in the soil. We'd have no vitamin K in our bodies. And I'm sure if I were a microbiologist, I could teach an entire one semester course. But all the reasons that bacteria are absolutely essential for life itself. So again, if you want to live in a world without bacteria, go for it. You know, go to the end of Job and see what God says to Job when he's trying to challenge God about the world that he made. He says, brace yourself like a man, right? So is pain evil? No, pain is essential. Without pain, No human boy or girl, I suppose, but especially boys, would make it to be 5 years old, as you know. I broke a bone and it hurts. There's a reason it hurts. Because if it didn't hurt, then it would never be healed. There's a reason that your stomach hurts when you eat too much. Because if you eat too much, you could burst your stomach and you would die, which is exactly what would have happened to me when I was a kid, I just guarantee you. Even emotional pain. And you know what they say? You know what parents say? Sticks and stones could break my bones, but words could never hurt me. That's a bunch of baloney. You know, emotional pain is deeper and more long-lasting than physical pain. But even emotional pain is not a bad thing. In fact, generally, emotional pain is a sign that something is wrong. There's something going on there. Pain is good. Pain is from God. Even death is not bad. Isaiah 57:2 talks about death is a good thing. The goal of life is not to live in these bodies forever. The goal of life is to live in an eternal body with God. And so in nature, death is definitely not bad. Nature is absolutely necessary for evolution to happen. But even for us, although it's tragic for us, it's very emotional. I just was at a funeral just yesterday. It was a very intense situation. But, you know, Jesus was at a funeral too, and he wept. So evil suffering is not bad. Psalm 30, verse 5, if there were no suffering, there'd be no joy. One of the problems with heaven that I have is I don't understand heaven, honestly. To me, there are more unanswered questions about heaven than any other theological topic. Because I don't understand an existence where you have joy without suffering. When does your food taste awesome? When you're very hungry. When does forming a new relationship fulfill you deeply? When you've been alone. Without suffering, there's no joy. Psalm 30, verse 5, by the way, pain endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. John 9, 1 through 3, suffering, if received according to God's will, can give glory to God. Romans 8, 28, all things work out for the good, even the things that are against God's will. Even if you were physically abused, which is the result of sin, God can even use that for good if you're willing to let him. James 1, 2 through 3, suffering produces character. You know, a lot of parents want to prevent their kids from ever suffering, and they're really hurting their children because growth comes through suffering. We know that. No pain, no gain. Suffering is the natural result of doing good. If you want to avoid suffering, just sit on the couch and watch TV. You know what I'm saying? And ultimately, Colossians 1, 24 through 29, suffering is how we come to know and understand Christ. So I would say suffering is not bad. All right. So most suffering then is the result of free will and rebellion. But the reason for the free will is because of love. It does not negate God's power or his love. And besides, suffering is also the result of just living in the natural world, which is a good world, a good creation. All right, so what's our response to suffering then? Well, what does the Buddhists or the Hindus say to suffering? They say, at least technically, that suffering is not even real. It's an illusion. So who does most of the benevolent works in Hindu and Muslim and Buddhist countries? Christians. All right. And what about in Islam? In Islam, suffering is the result of God's will. Inshallah, God wills it. Well, that might be part of it. I mean, God will use suffering to discipline us. But no, it's not fatalism. It's not predetermined. All right. And so, although Muslims do most of the benevolent works in Muslim countries, honestly, because almsgiving is one of the five pillars of Islam, and Islam does not tell us that suffering is not real. All right. Nevertheless, in Islam, it's against the law, if you will, against the Quran, to take those alms and to use them for somebody who's not a Muslim. As long as there's a suffering Muslim, you're not allowed to use it for anything other than Muslims. All right? But then there's the Christian response to suffering, which is compassion. Why do we show compassion? Because suffering is bad? No. We show compassion because of love. All right? Julian the Apostate. He said atheism. He's, by the way, this is Julian, the son of Constantine, the one who gave the edict of toleration to Christianity in 312 and supposedly became a Christian. His son tried to revert the Roman Empire back to paganism. He said atheism, Christianity, he's talking about Christianity, has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers, through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there's not a single Jew, again, he's talking about Christians, who's a beggar, and that these godless Galileans care not only for our own poor, for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. And so, the Christian response to suffering is love. You know, Jesus wept. There's so many passages in the Old Testament that show the proper Christian response to suffering, which is compassion. Jeremiah 22:15-16. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is this not what it means to know me, declares the Lord. James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind and needy honors God. And the thrust of the Bible on the question of suffering is that we need to do our best as Christians to create social justice, not just to give food to the poor, but to try to create a world in which poverty is not so dominant. You know, in Ezekiel, it talks about the sin of Sodom. You know what the sin of Sodom was? You can read it in Ezekiel. It was to not show social justice. I mean, that's what it says in Ezekiel, to not take care of the poor and the needy and the stranger. And that's what Christianity is all about. And that's why I believe Christians do the majority of benevolent work across the world. Isaiah 58, verse 6 and 7, is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke. All right? Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even Jesus understood suffering. In fact, in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, it says, he became complete and perfect as a high priest through suffering. That's why he can understand our condition. So, I think the Christian response, the Christian theology, both of the question of evil and the question of suffering and pain, they're related. And although they're difficult, because the bottom line is, you know, if parents watch their child suffer and die, no amount of theology makes that easy. And honestly, pulling out Deuteronomy 30 or Romans 8:38, all things work out to the good of those who love him, at a time like that is a really, really bad idea. What we need to do is we need to show compassion. We need to show God's love. All right. Wow, I'm getting close. I might even end early here. I kind of doubt it. It'd be amazing. But I'm getting pretty close to the end of the class. All right, so we talk about the problem of evil. We talked about the problem of suffering. And these are theological questions. Now I want to talk about the problem of hell. And then we'll talk about the problem of heaven. And then I guess we'll be done. You know, I've taught a class. It's like a 10-hour class. We have a Christian evidences class. The title is Answering the Hard Questions. And, you know, people ask a lot of questions of Christianity. What about this? What about, you know, historical accuracy? What about science? What about these contradictions? I believe these questions are answered pretty easily. A little bit of research, a little bit of knowledge. The bottom line is these questions are addressed pretty simple. Just give the information and go, oh, okay, thank you. But there are some questions that are truly hard questions. The question of the Trinity is one of them, by the way. I mean, help me out here. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Help me out here. That doesn't really make a lot of sense. All right? And even the question of salvation, why it's just for God to punish his Son, essentially, in a sense, himself, so that we could avoid the consequences of our sin, which that's a why? How is that logical? So I believe the hard questions are theological ones. Why is there evil? I mean, given our worldview, how do we explain evil? Hard question. Given our worldview of omniscience, omnipotence, and omni-love, how do we explain suffering? Another hard question. Another one, which we may or may not have time to address, we'll see. I've got some notes on it. Maybe we will, maybe we won't, is why does God allow for all this killing? Why are God's people committing warfare against the Amalekites and all those people? But another hard question is the question of hell. That's a hard question, folks. You know, like I said, I was at a funeral yesterday, and the woman who died, I believe, was not a Christian. She had a kind of a faith, and I'm certainly not going to judge her. Far from it. It is not my place. But I believe she was never baptized into Christ. I believe she never became a disciple. But she's the wife of a brother in our church. And he asked me, is she going to heaven? You know? And I had to say to him, Jose, she's in God's hands. You know, what can I say? And, of course, at the funeral, they said she's with, you know, we'll see her and all this sort of stuff. Have you ever gone to a funeral where people said, you know what, really enjoyed having him here, but he's going to be in hell. And if you see him, it's because you're there too. You know what I'm saying? I haven't been to a lot of funerals where people say that. Jesus said, the way is narrow. The gate is narrow. The way is difficult that leads to eternal life, and very few find it. But it says, easy and broad is the way to destruction, and that's where most people are going. Well, if God is love, then why is there hell? Would a loving God send one to eternal torment? Which of God's qualities are we talking about? I think the answer is we're talking about his holiness and his justice. That's what we're talking about. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, we understand that. I mean, we discipline our children because we love them. And that's what hell is like. But I beg to differ. I beg to differ with that. All right? Even in Ezekiel and Revelation, some of the judgments, the earlier ones, came as a discipline. God trying to lead people to repentance. Ezekiel 18, why don't you repent? You know? God wants all people to be saved. But then in the last round, in Ezekiel 9 and 10, and then in Revelation with the bowls at the end, it's too late and God is coming in judgment. And hell is not discipline. Discipline is an act of love, hoping to get somebody to a better place, if you will. And God disciplines those he loves. But if I understand hell correctly, it's not about discipline. It's about justice and the result of rebellion. So that's why hell is, you know, it's just hard to have God's love meet with hell. I already said God is incapable of an unloving act. So is sending people to hell a loving act? That's a tough question. Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous, not even one. Let's read that. Okay, so we're talking about why is there hell? Which is not a place of discipline, folks. It's a place of retribution. Is that what it is? It's a place of making things right. It's a place of justice. Okay, Romans 3. This is tough stuff. By the way, if God asked my opinion, I'd say just let them all in. You know what I'm saying? Let's see, Romans 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands God, no one who seeks him. All have turned away. They become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. The way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. All right? And on Judgment Day, I don't know about you, but I'm not planning to go before God and say, hey, I deserve eternal life with you. All right? I don't see that. I think that we're going to go before God on Judgment Day outside of Christ in holy fear. All right? Revelation 20, verse 15. Let's just put it out there, folks. Let's not whitewash this stuff. Let's not try to, you know, spread cookies and creams and puppy dog tails or whatever on this stuff. This is pretty tough stuff. It says in Revelation 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the adulterers and all liars, they'll be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. I don't know about you. That's me. In Revelation 20, verse 10, they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right? So does that mean the suffering is actually for an infinite amount of time? I'm prepared to propose no. That essentially, if we are going to be with God in the new heaven and new earth, we'll talk about that, we'll receive an immortal body. And that eternity, the definition of eternity is not necessarily the human definition of infinite length of time. So I'm prepared to believe that that eternal suffering is actually a temporary thing that leads to it in the end, to non-existence, to annihilation, if you will. I don't know that, honestly. That's to me, it's just a mystery. I don't know. I mean, Jesus said the worm never dies and the flame never ceases. All right? So, does God send people to hell? And maybe you could say I'm just playing word games here. Maybe you could say I'm just using rhetoric. But I'm going to say no. I'm going to say that God accepts our choice. And if we choose to break the law, then we are choosing to accept the consequences of that law. That's why when people break the law and they complain about how the legal system, you know, blah, blah, blah. All right, I get it. I get it. But excuse me, but it seems like you broke the law. All right. So it says in Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right. And so, what about God's judgment? You know, that's a pretty tough teaching. Is that suffering eternal? Well, the Bible says it's eternal. Does that mean for an infinitely long amount of time? I don't think so, but honestly, I don't know. But I do know that God's attributes are real, and every single one of them, he has them intensely. His eternal nature, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his righteousness, his holiness, his love, his justice. And like I said, his love and his justice met at the cross. And each one of his characteristics he has with great intensity. You know, it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's justice. The wages of sin is death. That's holiness, and that's justice. And Romans 8:2, it talks about the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death is pretty straightforward. It doesn't take a PhD to figure it out. The law of sin and death says you sin, you die, you suffer the consequences, which is you lose access to eternal life with God, which means you go to the other place, which is not a good place. It's not a place of discipline. It's a place of consequences. It's a place of separation. It's a place where you don't experience the love that God wanted to experience. Revelation 11, 17 and 18. Revelation 11, 17 and 18. Okay, it says here, I'll go to verse 16. And the 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. You know, to me, in this life, in this body, vengeance is something that I don't understand. But in Romans 12, it says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. I believe when we're in heaven, we're going to say amen. But in the meantime, the fact that my grandmother is probably going to be in hell is not something that I'm emotionally embracing. I'll just be honest with you. Revelation 16, verse 5 and 6, same idea. I believe when we're in heaven, we're going to say amen, God is good. And his justice is right. I see that happening in Psalms quite a bit. There might be some passages there. Yes, you can see that on the screen. I'll read Revelation 16, verse 5 and 6. All right. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just. And by the way, in the first one, people were saying this. And now the angels are saying this. You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets and have given them blood to drink as they deserve. None are righteous, not even one, not a single one. And God's justice, it's real. And it's intense. But it doesn't mean that God is not good. And it doesn't mean that God is not love. Because God is lamenting deeply that people choose to not spend eternity with him. But if they choose separation, if they choose rejection, if they choose lack of love, God accepts that choice. That seems to be the way it works. Now, let's go to Romans 3, 21 through 26. So like I said, at least on the face of it, it would appear from a simple analysis that God's justice is pointing in one direction and his love is pointing in another. All right, I think I might have read this already. I can't remember. I may have. If I have, I'm going to read it again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Are you with Paul on this? I am. And are justified freely by his grace. Praise the Lord. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he has left the sins committed before unpunished. So hell is not about God's love. It's about his righteousness. And it's about his justice. He did this to demonstrate his own righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. So God's love and his justice met at the cross. And for those who have faith, those who accept God's plan, the result is his justice is overcome by his love. The greatest act of love in all history is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But for those who come to the cross and reject it, then justice wins over love. Not that God loves them any less. I believe God loves those in hell just as much as he loved those in heaven. So is this result eternal? I believe the result certainly is eternal. We have as much biblical support for heaven being eternal as hell being eternal. Does that mean for an infinite length of time? I don't know. The Bible uses similar language for both. So I don't want to be presumptuous. I don't want to preach the annihilationist view, which is no, we just, you know, we cease to exist after a brief period of suffering. I don't know. I'm just going to say, I hope so. Honestly, I really, really hope that's the case. I do. But I believe when we're in heaven, we will embrace God's justice equally with embracing his love. In this life, I'm not planning on getting there, honestly. I don't even want to go there. All right? So that's the problem of hell. Now let's talk about the problem of heaven. And you might be thinking, well, how is that a problem? Well, I guess it's not a problem. How about this? I want everybody I know and everybody I don't know and everybody I have an influence over at all to be in heaven. And so it's our job as ambassadors of Christ and as priests with a priestly duty to preach the gospel, Romans 15. All right? So I want people to be in heaven. That's what God desires. Titus, God desires all people to be saved. 1 John 1, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not just for some. But let's talk about heaven for a while. It's a more fun topic. Hell is not a particularly fun topic. All right? So what is our doctrine, if you will, of heaven? What is heaven like? All right? What is hell like? I don't know. It's not good. What's heaven like? I don't know, but it's really good. So anyway, I believe there's a lot of ideas about heaven that are probably mistaken. A lot of people, you know, see these, I don't know, angels floating around, and there's a cloud, and we're kind of floating around. We're sort of these disembodied things. We're sort of ethereal, incorporeal, which means not embodied, that we're pure spirits. But I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. All right, here's some good questions. How can we be joyful in heaven when others are in hell? How can it be that, let's say, your wife or your child is separated from God for eternity, and yet you're partying it up there in heaven? It's kind of a tough question, isn't it? I think we have a glimpse of that in the passages we read from Revelation. Another question is, if there's no suffering in heaven, how can there be joy? Because the human experience is joy and suffering are always connected in some way. So is there no suffering in heaven? The Bible says, you know, he'll wipe away all the tears. All right, well, that means there are tears then, but he wipes them away. So is there suffering in heaven? Is there free will in heaven? The answer is, well, no. I mean, we're all going to be loving and serving God. Well, then, but how can we be in a loving relationship if there's no choice? Or maybe God gave us a choice we chose, so, you know, we live in a state where the choice to do evil, although it exists in principle, it really has no power over us anymore. These are good questions. These are things. Oh, yeah, and do all dogs go to heaven? I'm joking, but I'm not joking. What will heaven be like? Okay, well, let's go to Revelation 21, verse 1. Oops. Yeah, let's read Revelation 21, verse 1. I've got a slide out of correct order there. I thought I fixed it, but sorry. Revelation 21, verse 1. All right, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. That sea, which in Revelation 4, that glassy sea, which separates us who are impure from God who is pure. So that's gone, because we have now been made holy. All right, and so it seems to me, my understanding is heaven and earth become one reality. Now there's heaven, or the heavens, if you will, and then there's the earth. But my understanding of that is that heaven and earth become one reality. So we literally have heaven on earth, which means that we'll be on earth. Does that mean on this planet? That's the picture that we're given. You know, I think so. So I believe that we will have a corporeal existence, that we will have bodies. I'm going to talk about what kind of bodies we're going to have. But I believe we're going to inhabit a place, not floating around. That seems to be the picture that's created. Let me see, N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright's got some good stuff. I want to suggest the book Surprised by Hope. N.T. Wright is one of those few theologians. He might be the most important theologian we have today alive. It could be. Craig would be, but either way, N.T. Wright said, the mission of the church is nothing more nor less than the outworking in the power of the Spirit of Jesus, bodily resurrection. So the mission of the church is the outworking of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and thus the anticipation of the time when God will fill the earth with his glory, transform the old heaven and earth into the new, and raise his children from the dead to populate and rule over the redeemed world that he has made. All right, that's just a human being speaking, but to me that seems consistent with what the Bible is describing. There's not a lot about heaven and hell in the Old Testament, honestly, not that much. So we have to primarily look at the New Testament and ask, what's the picture? Now, you could argue, who cares? All I know is it's awesome, I want to be there, and that's good enough for me. I totally get it. And I would agree with the person who says, does it really matter? Well, maybe not, but it is an important topic to discuss under the idea of Christian theology, which is the nature of heaven. we call it eschatology. I avoided using that big fat word there, eschatology, the problem of final times, end times, and eternity. That's what eschatology is about. What will heaven be like? So I'm going to propose that it's not some ethereal place of disembodied souls. All right, let's go to Romans 8, 9 through 11. Romans 8, 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. Indeed, the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Romans 8:23. I'll go back to verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship and the redemption of our bodies. From this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. For hope's for what they already have, but if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. And he also talks about how the physical world is groaning in order to be redeemed, not to be eliminated, but to be redeemed and to put into the glorious state that God had in mind for it all along. Romans 8. 12. All right. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. All right. N.T. Wright, speaking on this subject, said, we should live in the present as people who are to be made more complete in the future. That's that already, but not yet. So in other words, God is already beginning to transform us into what we will be in the new heaven and the new earth, in the eschaton, as the big fancy word people use. So I believe that in heaven, essentially, we'll be back in Eden. The best picture of heaven that we have, I believe, is the picture presented to us in Genesis chapter 2. It's a place where we live in intimate relationship with each other and with God. And I believe it is a physical place. I don't want to belabor that point too much. But I do want to read 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 54, which seems to imply this. All right, we're coming to an end. Perfect. We're going to end at 10:45. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 54. It says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of what of something of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. To each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual one. So it is written. Let's skip down. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So it seems that we will be given imperishable, eternal bodies. What is eternity like? I don't know. I know that I want to be there. N.T. Wright said, I already read that one. All right, so the new heaven then is the completion, the full realization of God's kingdom on the earth. Essentially, God's kingdom will come. And imagery from the Garden of Eden is found in nearly all descriptions of heaven. Let me read Ezekiel 47, verse 1 through 12. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. And so what we're going to see is a description of the final place of the righteous who belong to God. And the imagery is always taken from Eden when God does this. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out through the north gate, and he led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was trickling from the south side, just a trickle. And the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand. He measured off 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water that was ankle deep. And he measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and he led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but it was now a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and it was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on either side of the river. He said to me, "The water flows toward the eastern region, and it goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salt water becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live where the river flows. There will be a large number of fish, because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the water flows, everything will live." Verse 12, "Fruit trees of all kind will grow on its banks of this river. The leaves will not wither, nor will the fruit fail. Every month it will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. The fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing." Which again is exactly the same imagery as in Revelation 22, verse 5, because this is what heaven's like. In fact, in my Bible, the heading says, "Eden Restored." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of that city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be a curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That is the theology of heaven. All right, I ran out of time, so I'm not going to be able to discuss the question of violence in the Old Testament. What's that about? It's about God's love. It's about his sovereignty. It's about his justice and his holiness. All those things. Okay, great. So that brings this class to an end. Thanks for attending. The full notes and PowerPoint are at my website, evidenceforchristianity.org. And we'll have another class in the fall. I don't know what it'll be. It'll probably be studying a book of the Bible or books of the Bible. Have a great rest of the summer, and please be safe. All right. So if you're still with us here, if you have any questions, that'd be great. Either that, or we'll see you later. So any questions? By the way, thanks again to Monroe for all the hard work here. I really appreciate it. Let's give it up for Monroe. Good job. All right. Any questions? Thank you, Maria. I see the clapping there. I just met Maria 3 weeks ago at our devotional.
Hi, John. I actually do have a question.
Okay.
Children, if they were for some reason were to die at an early age because they never had anyone to show them what
right.
was.
In fact, that question is contained in my question about what about violence in the Old Testament and the killing. I believe children are innocent. I believe children have not sinned. A baby is innocent, free of sin. Therefore, unfortunately, certain Christian sects have taught original sin and that we inherit depravity from our parents. In fact, just yesterday I was at a funeral and they said Mary did not inherit original sin. That's the doctrine of Immaculate Conception. And the reason for the doctrine of Immaculate Conception is that people have taught that we inherit the sin of Adam and we are therefore totally depraved. But I don't believe that's biblical at all. I choose to believe is Ezekiel 18, which says the soul that sins is the one who will die. So I believe children who die because of evil that is done, I believe they're with God in heaven. Absolutely. I'm completely convinced of that. Now, of course, that raises the next question. So when do we become accountable? So when does sort of the childish sort of things that seem to hint at a sinful nature, you know, the child like looking their mother in the face and putting the food on the floor anyway. When does that come to become sin? And that's one of those mysteries that God doesn't give us an answer. The Jews did their bar mitzvahs at around 12 or 13. I don't have an answer for that. Well, what about a child who dies and they're 9 years old? I would say, hey, I'm just going to trust God's justice and all that stuff. So anyway, yeah, and by the way, Ezekiel 18 is very clear that the child does not inherit the sin of the parent. Do they receive some of the consequences of that sin in this life? Absolutely they do. And when we Christians live in a world with suffering, with evil, we occasionally experience the result of sin. Obviously, but that does not prove God's lack of love or justice. So I believe that children are going to be with God for eternity.
Thank you so much, John.
Sure. Thanks for asking. So angelo, there's angelo, which means angel. Angulo, what does angulo mean? Maybe somebody spelled it wrong.
Maybe.
Interesting.
Do you ever do a class on violence in the Old Testament?
I remember
a period a couple years ago where actually was a bad act of God. Because when I saw, to me it seemed like innocent children being slaughtered,
actually
was really bad
on
them for a long time.
Yeah. Yeah, again, it's just like, yeah, sorry about that. I interrupted you. I apologize. I think the passage that we read in Revelation 16 and the other one deal with that indirectly. So I've got the slide up. Can you see the slide now? Or the one about violence and slavery in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Okay. So 1 Samuel 15, 2 through 3 is pretty intense stuff, right?
Yeah.
When men, women, children, and cattle. So my first reaction to that is if this doesn't bother you, then I'm worried about you. I'm not worried about God. I'm worried about you. If this doesn't bother you, what's wrong with you? It should bother you. So the argument assumes that physical death is bad in and of itself, which is a false assumption. The problem is not death. The problem is sin. But that doesn't just remove the whole question. Far from it. Because it's not just that people died. It's that God used the Israelites to bring about their death. That's the thing that is so disturbing on the face of it, right? But I believe that God has a right to judge, not us. I believe that the religion of the Amalekites was absolutely disgusting and despicable beyond horrible, to the point where even thinking about it is extremely disturbing. The throwing of children in the fire, the having sex with a prostitute as a way of worshiping God. I mean, God's righteousness called for something to be done, absolutely. What about the children? Thank you, Maria, for asking that question. I believe the children were innocent. What if those children grew up in that situation? What chance did they have? All right. So I believe both God's justice and his love required the same thing. But still, why use Israel to do it? That's still problematic. And yet, God had a plan, and the plan was to choose a people and to give them a place and a king and prophets. And in the time of the Old Testament, that was something that you couldn't have a place without an army. And you couldn't have territory without conquering it. So as difficult as it is for us human beings, especially in the New Covenant, to look back at what happened in the Old Covenant, as difficult as it is, I believe that God's plan is good. His plan was to create a nation, to give them a law, and to give them a place that he had chosen, that he'd predestined for them. And the fact that in this cruel and harsh world that existed back then, that it had to involve occupying territory. And yet God did not give them the ability, the permission to wage offensive war. God did not allow them to plunder. God did not allow them to torture or to rape. Even when they took people as slaves, the slavery was not inherited by the children. They were to go free. Every single thing God said about war was to limit it, to keep it to, to limit cruelty and things like that. At the end of the day, is it still a difficult and disturbing question for me? It is. So that's my quick... Yeah. He doesn't. He does not want to. But either God is just or he's not. Okay? So there's two possibilities. God is just or he's not just. And he is just. Either he's righteous or he's not righteous. And is that rough? Yeah, it's rough. But you don't get one without the other. That's the God that we have to do with. And I believe God's justice is good. I believe, like I said, when we get to the final place, we'll say, Amen, God, you are right and just and good. But is it hard to accept for me in this body, in this life? Yeah, it's tough. But it is the God that we have. He's the only one we have. And I believe it's good. Even if it doesn't feel good to me, I believe he is good. It is good. It is right. But yeah, it's tough. Like I said, I believe that eternity is not defined in terms of infinite amount of time. I don't understand eternity. I don't even know what eternity even is. He put eternity in our hearts. And, I personally don't believe people will be sitting there in a torture chair for an infinite amount of time. I do not believe that is correct. I don't believe that's a correct understanding, although I could see why people would interpret certain verses that way. Faith, yes, absolutely. It's easy to have faith that God loves us. It's harder to have faith in his justice being proper, if you will. Well, yeah, we live in a time where political correctness is maybe the pendulum swung pretty far in that direction. And hell is not a popular topic, that's for sure. There are some people who deny that its existence altogether. All right. There are some denominations that deny it altogether. But I'd say probably a better idea is just let the Bible speak for itself. I believe in God's justice. And I'm trusting his justice to be part of his goodness. Right. But, you know, in the modern church, talking about God's righteousness and his justice is not popular. It's not politically correct, that's for sure. It never will be. Actually, in the 18th century, it was kind of politically correct, honestly. It's definitely not. And so, but we as disciples, we need to embrace all aspects of God. We need to present. Yeah. Sure. All right, thanks everybody for being with us. And again, we'll have another class in the fall. Great. Yep, signing out. Oh, what's that, Monroe?
I said great job, sir. We'll talk to you tomorrow.
Yes, for sure, for sure.